Okay, well, I apologize in advance. I have, for the last couple days, had a bit of a sore throat and scratchy throat going on here. So hopefully I don't cough and sound too bad for you. But I am excited to be here with you this morning and finish up our study on James. I would love to know, if I had a chance, I'd love to sit down with each one of you and see what your opinion is of the book of James. See what you think of his style. A lot of, some people kind of find his pull no punches style to be a bit much. I mean, he does kind of get in your face a bit at times. But I have really come to love it. When it comes to the subtleties of human communication, I am quite clueless. I will admit that to you, right? I mean, there are some people who are just very gifted with discernment. Like, somebody can say one thing but mean another, and they get it. I do not get that at all. I am very slow on the uptake. Like, you had better just spell it out for me. Tell me what you are thinking, because otherwise I'm not going to get it. And I am convinced that that is one of the reasons why God gave me the husband he did. Because there's no guesswork with that man. Sometimes I wish there were a little bit more. But that's okay. Because for the most part, I want to know what he is thinking. I want him to tell me, even at the risk of hurting my feelings, I want him to tell me what he thinks and not leave me to guess. I thought of one time where we were at a camp up in Alaska, and if you like rhubarb, Alaska is your state. Because they grow it as shrubbery. It is so big and it's everywhere and it grows all summer long because of the 24/7 sunlight. It's all over the place. And we love rhubarb. So I was always trying to come up with new ways to use rhubarb. And so I tried a new recipe for rhubarb cookies. And we had some counselors over. So they're like late teens, early 20s. And they served these cookies for the first time. And I asked my husband what he thought. And he said, don't make these again. Which I would have responded to, okay, that's fine. But these counselors, they really got in his face. Like, I don't know if it was the way he said it or if they just didn't know how to take it. But they're like, oh, I can't believe you just said that to your wife. And the girls are just freaking out. Like, that was so rude. And on they went. And I finally stepped in and stopped him. I said, no, back up. I asked my husband for his opinion, and I wanted to know his honest opinion. I don't want him choking down cookies that he doesn't even like just to spare my feelings. Because what's he going to do? What am I going to do if he says he likes these cookies? I'm going to make them again. And then he's going to choke them down again. And that's silly for me to waste time on cookies that my family doesn't like. You know, it's one thing to waste a couple hours making a batch of cookies that somebody maybe doesn't care for. It is a much different thing to waste our lives in a way that's not going to really matter. And I think this is what the book of James is trying to tell us. It might get in our faces, it might step on our toes, but James, God actually through James, is telling us not to waste our time on a life that's not going to matter. So let's let James step on our toes one more time today, knowing that God has given us this instruction for our good and for his glory. So let's pray before we begin. Lord, we thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for these ladies and bringing them here. And Lord, you know that there are so many needs and so many issues and so many joys and so many trials represented here in this room. But your word is adequate for everything. And I just pray that you would help us to be ready to learn and to grow from your word. Help me to be true to what you want me to say, and that we would grow together in you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So our focus today is the very end of James, James chapter 5, starting at verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you will not fall under judgment. So this kind of swearing that's referring to here is not a reference to profanity. Rather, it's in regard to truthfulness. I mentioned, I don't know if you remember, but I mentioned that the teaching of James mirrors the teaching of Jesus more than any other Old Testament writer. James doesn't ever really directly quote Jesus, but you can definitely hear the voice of his big brother coming through on the things that James writes. And verse 12 is the closest thing we have to a direct quote from Jesus than any other text that we have in the book of James. In Matthew 5, verses 34 to 37, this is the Sermon on the Mount, so this is Jesus talking. Jesus says, "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything else, anything beyond these, is of evil." So James is parroting his brother, telling us not to promise with an oath. Why is that so bad? Well, swearing actually suggests that we are holding ourselves to a truthfulness that isn't otherwise our standard. Have you ever thought of it that way? We are holding ourselves to truthfulness that isn't normally our standard. In a way, we are saying, we're implying, when we swear about, you know, I swear that this is the truth, we are saying that, you know, sometimes you may not be able to trust what I'm saying, but this time you can. Because I swear. So this time I mean business. This time I am telling the truth. Maybe we've never really thought of it in that way before, but ironically, swearing in that way doesn't indicate our truthfulness, but rather our lack of it. Because God expects us to live in such a way that being truthful is who we are all the time, which then makes swearing unnecessary. I swear to God should never be part of our vocabulary. God takes oaths extremely seriously, and those who live by that oath, I swear to God, do so at considerable risk, and those who lie by that oath do so at very considerable risk, because God does not take that lightly. Leviticus 19:12 tells us, God speaking, "You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." But both James and Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, they also talk about these lesser oaths. James talks about don't swear by heaven or earth. Jesus mentions Jerusalem. He mentions don't swear by your head. In their culture, people would swear by something. They still wanted to swear by something kind of sacred, like Jerusalem or by heaven, but it wasn't quite as risky as swearing by God. You know, it's kind of a step down from swearing by God. And the reason they would do that is because if they got caught in a lie, they'd kind of claim a loophole. Like, well, you know I swore, but it wasn't by God. Like kids, I had my fingers crossed behind my back. So they felt that was something a little less binding. So in James' day, as in ours, personal oaths were so blatantly misused that James and Jesus taught that it is better just to not use them at all. And just to be clear, this is talking about personal oaths. This is not necessarily, the Bible does not forbid taking an oath. In legal proceedings, you know, we are to swear in a court of law that we are telling the truth. In marriage vows, we are taking vows. They are extremely serious. And we are attesting to the seriousness of what we are doing when we take those vows. This is talking about just personal, day-to-day interaction, chatting with people, personal oaths. But when telling the truth is standard procedure, then saying, "Well, I swear," is unnecessary. Simply let your word be your bond. This is what James is saying. Let your word be your bond. And that's the kind of person that you should be. That's the kind of person God wants us to be. So moving on now to next verses. James now addresses people in three conditions. He addresses the suffering, the cheerful, and the sick. And each one of them is instructed to engage God in some way. So in verse 13 we read, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises." So first, the suffering. When we suffer, we should pray. Suffering doesn't mean we should grumble. Suffering is not an excuse to criticize or to blame somebody else for what we are going through. Any affliction should be a call to prayer for us. Jesus himself prayed in his suffering. Matthew 26:39, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he, Jesus, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." His suffering already in the garden was excruciating. The previous verse tells us that his soul was deeply grieved to the point of death. And Jesus is saying, "Father, if there is a plan B here, can you please give it to me? Because I'm already suffering," and his suffering had only just begun. But how did he qualify it? "Let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Prayer may alleviate our suffering if it is in accordance with God's will, but it will most definitely give us the grace that we need to endure and to accomplish God's perfect will in our life, whether it alleviates the suffering in a way that we're hoping for. We are to pray. The second category is the cheerful. It says the cheerful, he is to sing praises. You know, we tend to forget God when life is good. Sometimes it's almost easier to pray in our suffering than it is to praise when we're cheerful. You know, we can pray because sometimes all we can do is pray when we're suffering. God's the only one who can do something about it. And so we are motivated to pray. But then things move on and things change and life is good again. And we kind of forget to thank God for all those things that we'd been begging him for just not that long ago. The cheerful are to sing praises, and we are to make a conscious effort to thank and praise God for his many blessings in our lives. Both of these attitudes, when we pray, when we suffer, or we praise, when we're cheerful, these attitudes honor God, and they're a powerful witness to a lost world around us. Now we come to the third condition, which is a little more tricky than the first two, and that is the sick. So we'll read starting in verse 14. "Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." There's more than an hour sermon just right there in those verses. So forgive me if we kind of go over it quickly here. But first of all, let me say there is great danger in not having a proper understanding of Scripture. I have known people who have turned away from God based on verse 15. Because it says, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And they've had a loved one that didn't become healed. And they say, well, look, God is a liar. Because he said right there that it will restore the one who is sick. And he didn't do it, so God lies. And they've turned away from it. I've also known false teachers who, when that happens and a loved one doesn't get healed, the false teachers who have said, well, it says the prayer offered in faith, so you didn't have enough faith, so that's why they died. I mean, what a crushing guilt to put on someone. I mean, if that person is saved or unsaved, either way, they're going to answer to God for that. You can't put that on somebody that they didn't have enough faith when they prayed. Only God knows their hearts. You know, those who claim that God heals in every case and that it is never his will for his children to experience sickness, deny scripture, and they deny the human experience. Because we've all seen with our two eyes that that happens, that his children do get sick, and that they don't get healed every time. So what is God really saying through James in these verses? First of all, it's very clear that we're commanded to pray for the sick. Sometimes, even to have church leadership come and pray for the sick. He talks about calling the elders of the church and praying over somebody. He talks about anointing with oil. It's not totally clear exactly what James is talking about here. Some of the commentaries differ a bit. The oil could have simply been a sign of God's presence. I know people who do that, that they take oil and they use it in a way when they're praying for someone who is sick as a symbol of God's presence. It was also considered, oil was considered medicinal in James' day. So it could be that James is referring to praying and using the available medical knowledge that is there for you. All of us know from personal experience that God does sometimes heal through medicine. God also sometimes heals miraculously. I am living proof of that. I don't have enough time to tell you all the details. Ask my mom for the story. It's a lot better to hear it from her. But when I was 2, we went to visit my great-grandfather. He lived in eastern Iowa. So it was a new place, different house. My brother was 4. We decided to play hide-and-seek. So I found this perfect-sized door in the wall of the bathroom, opened it, climbed in, not knowing it was a laundry chute. I fell from the first floor to the basement, landed on my head on a cement floor, and split my skull open so badly that it was to my ear on one side and past my ear on the other. And they got me to the hospital, and the doctors told my parents, she will be dead before morning. Obviously, when that did not happen, they changed their prognosis a little bit, and they said, well, we still don't think she's going to live through this, but you just need to be ready, because if she survives this, there is no way that she will ever recover from a brain injury this traumatic. She will never walk. She will never talk. You will have a physically, mentally handicapped child. She will be a vegetable for the rest of her life. To make a long story short, I walked out of that hospital in 5 days. And basically, the doctors threw up their hands and said, we have no explanation. This girl should be dead, much less walking out of here on her own power. My parents knew. There were people literally around the world praying for me. And God did a miracle. And he wasn't done with me yet. So the question isn't, does God heal? He does. But rather the question is, why doesn't God always heal? And I'm not sure that there's anyone who can really answer that question to our satisfaction other than God himself, this side of heaven. I cannot tell you why God chose to heal me, whereas in other cases where people are injured or sick, it doesn't go that way. I don't know. Those are some of those questions that we just have to save for God, I guess, when we get to heaven someday. But make no mistake, ladies, whether or not he heals in answer to our prayers, he hears every single one. He hears us, and he knows. 1 John 5:14 tells us, this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we remain ill, or a loved one remains ill, after diligent prayer, we entrust ourselves to a loving God and his sovereign plan. We need to have the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You probably all know this story where the king of Babylon constructed an image and he commanded everyone to bow down and worship him, worship the image. And everybody did in the entire land except for three men who loved the Lord, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as a consequence, they were going to get thrown into a blazing fiery furnace. And the king gave them a second chance. He said, guys, bow down to the image. It's all you got to do. And they said, no, we will not. We are to worship God and God alone. And they say to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3, 17 and 18, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We need to yield to his will, even when, or maybe especially when, we're not sure what his will is. Knowing that he loves us. And let's not forget that for the believer in Christ, there is a healing waiting. I knew this part was going to get to me. I knew it. There is a healing waiting for us in heaven that will far surpass any healing that we will ever experience on this earth. So until then, in our sickness, we are to confess our sin. Verse 16 tells us, therefore confess your sins to one another. Sometimes our sin is the source of our sickness. I mean, we need to evaluate and look at our hearts. Sometimes our sin can be a source of sickness. Not always, but sometimes. But we confess our sins to one another. And we pray for one another. So that we may be healed. Physically and spiritually. So James goes on to give us he continues in this line of prayer to give us an example of a powerful prayer. So we start kind of in the end of verse 16. It says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Okay, first of all, he says, Elijah is a man with a nature like ours. If I had to sit down and think of somebody who has a nature like mine, I don't think the Old Testament prophet of Elijah would be the first person to come to my mind. My son Elijah, definitely. I sometimes look at that kid and shake my head and think, that poor kid, he's got a nature like mine. But not the prophet Elijah. Who was Elijah? He was a mighty Old Testament prophet. Used of God in amazing, miraculous ways. Probably second only to Moses. As far as the amazing, miraculous, powerful ways that God used him. Just a quick summary to some of the stuff. He declared a 3.5-year drought. He multiplied oil and flour for a widow. She had a jar of oil and flour that never ran out for the entire drought. Just kept making bread for her and her son. He called down fire from heaven. We think of the time when he did it on Mount Carmel, when he faced a huge group of false prophets, but he actually did it 3 times. There were 3 times in God's word that Elijah called down fire from heaven. He sent a rainstorm. He prayed and it rained after a 3.5-year drought. He outran a horse and a chariot. How cool is that? He predicted a king's death. He parted the Jordan. He resurrected the dead. As far as I can think of, he was the first, someone correct me if I'm wrong, but he was the first person ever recorded in the Bible to be able to raise the dead. And if that's not enough, the guy never died. He just got taken up to heaven. But not only is he in the Old Testament, he even shows up in the New Testament. He shows up at the Mount of Transfiguration. There's this point where Jesus reveals himself in his glory to a select few of his disciples, and Elijah and Moses show up. And he may not be finished yet. He may show up in Revelation. There is two very powerful prophets who show up in Revelation. It could possibly be Elijah himself. If it's not Elijah, it's certainly someone with the power and the spirit of Elijah. So Elijah is kind of up there. I remember when I had my son Elijah, he's my oldest, and my parents came to see us at the hospital, and one of the very first things my dad said to him, my dad was holding him, and he looked down at him and he said, "You share a name with an amazing man of God." And that's what comes to our minds when we think Elijah. But James says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and this should encourage us, shouldn't it? Because we also read in the Bible of Elijah's insecurities, of his frustrations, of his mistaken assumptions, of his doubts, of his fears. He was a regular person, just like us. So if Elijah's prayers can accomplish much, so can ours. First, he prayed that it wouldn't rain. He tells us about this. He prayed earnestly that it did not rain. We read in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, "Now Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab, the evil king at the time, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word,'" Elijah's word. And of course, he was saying God's word through him. "But it wasn't going to rain except by the word of Elijah." And this was God's punishment on the Jewish people at the time because they had turned away and had worshipped false gods. And God had warned him that this was going to happen if they did this. And that's exactly what happened. Elijah said, "Okay, no more rain," and it didn't rain. Fast forward 3.5 years to the day of his victory on Mount Carmel. You probably know this story. We don't have time to go into it. But he faced off with hundreds of prophets of Baal, the false god, and they tried all day long to pray and get their god to send fire from heaven, until they exhausted themselves trying to talk their false god into doing this, and of course nothing ever happened. And then Elijah prays for about 10 seconds, and God sends fire. That day, so that has just happened. Then we read in 1 Kings 18, 42 to 45. It says, "Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, 'Go up now, look towards the sea.' So the servant went and looked and said, 'There is nothing.' And Elijah said, 'Go back 7 times. It came about at the 7th time that the servant said, 'Behold, a cloud as small as a man's fist is coming up from the sea.' And Elijah said, 'Go up. Say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you.' So it came about in a little while that the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower." James tells us that Elijah prayed earnestly. The literal Greek here reads that he prayed in prayer. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, there's a lot of times that we fail to pray in our prayers. At least I do. You know, sometimes our hearts aren't in it. Or we just rattle off well-used religious words that we know to say when we're praying, but we don't really think about what we're saying. We're just sort of reciting it. Or sometimes we don't pray in our prayers because we get discouraged and we give up far too quickly. We feel like, well, God hasn't answered when we prayed for about 30 seconds. At least I feel that way sometimes. I do that. James tells us that Elijah persisted in his prayer. His posture tells us that. It says he was on his knees. This is back in 1 Kings. But he got on his knees with his head between his knees. It's almost, you can almost kind of picture him sort of rocking back and forth. Like, okay, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to keep praying, and I'm going to keep praying until this comes. And 7 times he told his servant, "Go back," every time. "Go back, go back. I'm not done praying. Go back, keep looking." I wonder if the servant was thinking, well, come on already. There's no clouds. There's nothing. But finally, the 7th time he comes back, he's like, well, there's this tiny little cloud on the horizon. Elijah knew that God had promised that he would send rain when Elijah asked for it. And so he was not about to stop until God answered him. And we can pray with that same confidence. When we pray according to God's will and according to his promises, we can be sure that He will answer us. It might not happen as quickly as we'd like it to. It might not happen in the way we think it should. But He will answer that prayer because He promised it. Hebrews 4:16 tells us, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's not give up. Let's persist in our prayers and be earnest prayers like Elijah, because the effective prayer of a righteous man or woman can accomplish much. Before we get to our final two verses in James, I'm going to use my imagination a little bit. I hope you guys can imagine along with me. I want to bring this back to James himself. We talked about James. He was Jesus' brother. More than likely the oldest, second oldest, because his name is always listed first, after Jesus. And I want us to imagine the end of Jesus' earthly life through the eyes of James. Now remember, he didn't believe Jesus. He did not believe Jesus' claims to be God. He did not believe his teachings. To James, Jesus would have been the black sheep of the family, the one who you're always kind of making excuses for, the one who has attracted unwanted attention to your family that you'd really rather not have. He probably often thought, why can't Jesus just be like the rest of us? Why can't he just settle down, work in the carpentry shop with Dad? Just be normal. Why does he always have to be doing these crazy things and being different from everybody? Well, they're in Jerusalem for the Passover. I'm sure that James was there because everybody went to the Passover, to Jerusalem for the Passover. And he hears that Jesus has gotten arrested. And maybe at that point he just kind of shook his head and rolled his eyes and said, you know, I kind of thought something like this might happen. I knew he was going to get himself into trouble. Keep doing what he's doing. Could see it coming. These are all maybes, okay, ladies? This is my imagination. It's not in the Word of God. But then the mob violence begins to escalate. And he hears that they're going to crucify him. I mean, he must have been horrified. I mean, no matter what your difference is, that's your brother. And they're going to crucify him for what? I mean, yeah, he's obnoxious and he kind of says some crazy stuff, but James would have known that Jesus was loving and caring. He would have known that he didn't deserve that. I mean, crucifixion was reserved for the worst of the worst. And they're going to crucify him? You know, I think it's safe to assume that James was not at the cross. If he had been, there probably wouldn't have been a need for Jesus to look down. He looked down at his mother, who was at the cross. And he looked down at his disciple John. And he said, John, this is your mother now. Mary, this is your son. He told his disciple John to take his mom into his home and care for her. If he'd had a brother there, I don't see why that would have been necessary. But make no mistake, even though James wasn't at the foot of the cross, he knew what was going on. Everybody in Jerusalem knew what was going on. Maybe he was just too ashamed and embarrassed to be there. Maybe he had some really deep regrets about how their relationship had turned out. Maybe he just couldn't handle seeing that kind of brutality dished out on his brother. But it's done. Jesus is dead. And there were probably some unresolved things between Jesus and James. There's nothing you can do about it now, because he's dead. And now James is left with the sadness and the confusion and the shame, maybe the regret and the guilt, the humiliation, probably the anger, probably thoughts like, how could he do this to our family? How could he do this to Mom? Why did he have to be so stubborn? Why did he have to be so outspoken? But his brother is dead, and he's next to the oldest. James is the one who's left to pick up the pieces of the mess that his brother left behind. And it would have been really tragic if it had ended that way. But then we have a glorious verse in 1 Corinthians 15:7, five small words. Then he, Jesus, appeared to James. What was that moment like? What was it like for Jesus, I wonder? Was Jesus anxiously awaiting this moment? You know, Jesus is God and he created all of us and we all have a unique relationship with him and he loves all of us. But he was also a man. And he knows in every way what it's like to be a man. Did he have that protective older brother feeling? I get to see that all the time. I love the dynamic between brothers. Not just even the other week, my third grader came home and he was a little upset because some kids had picked on him and teased him on the playground. But as soon as his fifth grade brother knew what was going on, he was over there like a shot. And he's like, Mom, I told those guys that they had better stop picking on him. I said, or what were you going to do? And he said, or I'm going to tell the teacher. Thankfully, that's my son. He'll tell on you before he throws a punch. But he's telling me the story and he gets done and he goes, and this is exactly how he said it. He looks me straight in the eye and he goes, because no one messes with my little brother, Mom. No one. I'm like, well, I'm not going to mess with him right now. You know, did Jesus feel that? You know, did he kind of have this, I died for the sins of the world. I am not about to leave James behind. What was that moment like for James? To realize that your brother is God. I mean, how can you even begin to wrap your mind around that? That it was true, that everything he had said was true. And after that encounter with Jesus, James must have thought, this changes everything. It changes everything. What did he do first? Did he go see Mary? Can you imagine the joy that Mary must have had? Finally, he gets it. Finally, he believes. He knows who Jesus is. Did he go to his siblings and say, guys, we were wrong. We were wrong. Jesus is alive. And he is who he said he is. Everything he said is true. We know from the Bible that some, if not all, of his siblings came to believe in Jesus. Was it through the testimony of James? Quite possibly. You know, that moment with Jesus so changed James' life that he never got over it. And I wonder if he had that in mind when he wrote these last two verses. Verse 19, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You know, I wonder if that's why God used James to write such an in-your-face, tell-it-like-it-is book. Because James lived under the same roof as God himself, and he missed it. He missed it. He probably shared a room with him. Climbed trees with him, played games with him, worked in dad's carpentry shop with him, took care of the younger siblings with him, did all of those things that brothers do, shared life with him as his brother. The truth was standing in front of him every single day, and he missed it. And Jesus, as it says in 19, Jesus was the one who turned James back. He had strayed from the truth, and he turned him back, and he saved his soul from death. And James never got over it. And he spent the rest of his life making sure that other people didn't miss it either. So much so that he was martyred. Christian tradition tells us that when James was an old man, he was either stoned or he was thrown off a precipice and then clubbed to death because he refused to deny his Savior and his brother. So as we finish the book of James, it kind of left me with a question for myself, and hopefully it's a question for all of us. Have we gotten over it? We didn't grow up with Jesus. He didn't appear to us in a bodily form after his resurrection. But make no mistake, if you know Jesus as your Savior here today, he hasn't left you behind either. And that should change everything. It should change everything. Have we gotten over it? You know, we tend to get over changes, whether they're planned or unexpected, whether they're welcomed or unwanted, whether they're big or small. Some changes take a lot longer to get over than others. And memories always remain of what life used to be like. But generally speaking, we find a new normal. And we can usually move on with life. But as a follower of Jesus, we should never find a new normal. Yes, at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit enters us and he makes us a new creation at that moment. But the rest of our life is a process of becoming more and more and more like Jesus. So we should never find a new normal. If we have gotten over the fact that Jesus died for us and saved us from our sin, then I can guarantee you that at least one result will be that we become merely hearers of God's word and not doers. Just as James warned us way back at the beginning of his book, James chapter 1, verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. That's what his book was all about. Live your faith. If you say you believe it, then do it. How do we know when we've become merely hearers of the word of God? When we say, well, that was a good lesson. And we walked out and nothing changes. When somebody asks, how was Lyft? And your answer is, well, Christy Doherty was our speaker. And you know, she's not my favorite speaker. But, you know, I hung out with my friends, and we had fruit pizza, and we learned how to make this really cool bread. So it was good. If that's our answer, then we've missed it. And I'm not saying that because I'm some incredible teacher. I think I know all the ladies well enough who teach here at Lyft to be able to speak for them and saying we know that there are other women who could do a far better job than we do. But anytime the Word of God is accurately taught, and we remain unchanged, it's not a problem with the teacher, no matter what their style or personality or raspy voice. It's not a problem, I can guarantee you, with the Word of God. It's a problem with our hearts. I briefly read through James. James doesn't take long to read through. I would encourage you to do it yourself. I read through James, and as I did, I made a list, and it's on your tables. I made a list of some of the exhortations that are in James. And that is by no means exhaustive, okay? So please, read through James yourself, because I'm sure there are things I missed. It was just a real quick, write down some of the things that James has told us. But I wrote that down for myself, and as I looked through it, I prayed and I said, God, what needs to change in my life? The obvious answer was all of them. But as I prayed through that, there were three for me that I kind of highlighted that just seemed to kind of, God brought it out to me. And so I've been thinking about those three things a lot, and I've been asking God to change my heart and to show me what tangible, practical steps I need to take so that I look more like Jesus in those areas. So that I stop wasting my time on rhubarb cookies when I could be making oatmeal butterscotch, which is Andy's favorite. So I would like to challenge you to do the same. You know, if God's word, not me, not any of the other speakers, but if God's word hasn't changed a single thing in our lives as a result of coming to Lift, then we have missed it, just like James did. So let's be like James, and let's allow Jesus to change us. Let's be like James and admit that we were wrong. Let's receive God's word willingly, even when it hits close to home and it steps on our toes. Let's not shy away from it, knowing that these hard truths come from a gracious God who loves us and wants the best for us. Let's never get over what Jesus did for us, because that changes everything. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you so much for your word. It is living and it is powerful and is sharper than any two-edged sword. And I know I don't do it near the justice that it is due, but I pray that you would use your Holy Spirit in our lives to change us, to open our eyes to what needs to be different. And if there are any ladies here who have not accepted you as their Savior and Lord, I just pray that you would open their eyes this very day, that they would see that they need to trust you as their Savior. Lord, we thank you so much that you haven't left us on our own to just flounder in this life, wasting our time on rhubarb cookies, when we can be living it in a way that makes a difference for others, and it glorifies you, and it gives us joy in the process and makes us more and more like your Son. I pray for these discussions around the table, Lord, that we would be open and honest with each other, that we would pray for each other, that as we go our separate ways for the summer, that we would still think of each other and pray for each other and get into your word, and that we would become more and more like your Son. We pray this in your name. Amen.